and glad you could make it from the cold and the snow and remove any sackcloth and ashes anyone might have been wearing over the past 12 hours. So that's... I'm lamenting with you. I grew up with 49ers fans, and so while I've never been a Packer or a Vikings fan for that regard, I was... Say I wouldn't have been sad to see the Niners lose, but that's okay. Anyway, so the sackcloth and ashes can be gone. We are now... Anyway, so let's...
You know, I just pity those people that sit there for 3 hours. Just freeze watching that game and have that happen. And then they lost.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah, well, you know, that is the thing to do, apparently. So, well... It is bliss, Phil. Trust me. A lot of people... Well, I'm stopping now. Let's begin with prayer this morning as we begin. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today, for all of your goodness. We thank you that we can be together this morning in this building. We thank you for the snow plows that plowed the roads and those that shoveled driveways and sidewalks. And we just thank you for the ability to get out and about after a snow to gather together with your people. Be with those who would like to be here but are prohibited by things out of their control, sickness or other kinds of mechanical failures. Be with those who are trying to get here this morning on the roads. Lord, may this time in your word be encouraging to us. May it honor you. And Lord, may you be pleased this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So if you can remember how to get there. The kids sing songs about the books of the Bible. I know a different version, and I still have to run through it in my head sometimes when I get confused. But or at least I forget where I'm at. But the book of Amos. Now, the reason we're touching on Amos today is... Amos is a prophet in the timing that we've been at in Kings and Chronicles. And so I want to try to touch on Amos probably this week and or next week. We'll see how far we get through his book today. And then we'll look at Hosea after that, because Hosea is the other prophet in this general time frame. And then we get into a bunch of prophets, Isaiah and Micah and others. But it's important to look at these prophets, I think, and if we can do it in the context as we're doing, maybe it'll help to kind of just remind us the next time you're reading through or next time you see something, remembering that Amos and Jonah and Hosea were all similar time frames at the end, near the end of the time of the kingdom of Israel, around the time of Jeroboam the second. A couple things about the minor prophets. I was almost apocalyptic there. Remind me, guys, sometimes they get looked at. I'm not sure what's going on there. But anyway, the minor prophets are just a wonderful section of Scripture that sometimes gets overlooked because of various reasons. Sometimes they're just hard to really grapple with, and particularly when there's a lot of judgment and fire and brimstone, for lack of better words, language used there, we're not sure how to handle all that goes on there. And seeing it in context helps, but also one of the dangers that particularly the book of Amos and other minor prophets, they're often used and abused by those with agendas or those with unbiblical hermeneutics. Several, I would say, are worth noting, but I'll just mention one this morning. If you're ever flipping through the TV channels or whatever else, and you happen to come to the Car Wreck channel where it's the Christian or the Bible or the televangelist channel, I should say, you'll often see the people there quoting from either the King's Chronicles or the prophets, and so often it's easy to take the scripture out of context in one of these books, because I think it's largely the case that most Christians are more ignorant of the context of some of these books than we would be, say, of the Gospels. than the chronology of what happens in the Gospels in Jesus' life, or even in the general themes of Paul's epistles or those kinds of things. It's easier to do that, and you'll see a lot of problems there. Plus, when it comes to prosperity-type teaching, Israel was promised temporal blessing, prosperity, if they were faithful to God. That was promised to Israel. And that was right for Israel, because that was, we'll get into why that was the case, but that's not the promise necessarily for all believers. Honoring the Lord, following Him, does not necessitate and guarantee that you will have a life that is healthy with vats full of oil and fields full of produce. A wise life will lend itself to that, and I think God honors faithful and wise living. But it's not the same kind of promise that God had to Israel. So there's, again, there's sometimes the prophets particularly are abused in that way. There's other, I think, unbiblical hermeneutics that take issues out of context and distort some of these prophets. We'll maybe get into that next week if I have a chance. But the main one that I think we're all familiar with would be the hermeneutics when it comes to prosperity theology, and you can see, again, as you just read through just the promises in Deuteronomy or some of the blessings that God says to His people, how that can be unfortunately easily twisted to say what is not true. Well, let's just look a few moments here. Look at Amos chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses here. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So let's just talk about, we got the timing and we've got the person here. The prophet here tells us about, or the prophet here speaking about himself. Again, the personal details of Amos are only found in his writings. I don't think we have any other biblical references to Amos, except what we find here. And we know that he's obviously located in the time frame we're talking about him because of the listing of the kings. He is from the region of Tekoa, which scholars say is actually a village in Judah, which would be relatively close to Jerusalem. I believe it was, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he was a regular non-priest. We have no reason to believe he's a priest. And he was working with sheep, with livestock near Tekoa. And he is then sent by God, or goes with God's message to the northern kingdom. So he's a foreign missionary in a way similar to, but very different from Jonah. He goes from Judah into Israel with this message. And it says, he is said to be from among the sheepherders there, which may indicate that he was a breeder of livestock rather than a common shepherd. The reason that that is mentioned is that the word there for shepherd, I believe, is only used one other time for this particular word. I mean, shepherd is used often in the Old Testament, but this particular word, which is translated shepherd, is used in 2 Kings 3, speaking of Mesha, the king of Moab, who was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and wool of 100,000 rams. And so The picture may be not that he was think of the shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night, not that kind of a shepherd, but more of the wholesaler of sheep and taking care of livestock in that regard. So it's possible that he was in a very well-to-do, lucrative business as opposed to kind of the scraping by of the shepherds. And again, doesn't change his message one way or the other. All it does is just try, I think, gives a better, an accurate picture of the man where he was from. Furthermore, I suppose the only context that could be helpful there, if this was Amos's occupation, it puts him in a similar situation as Elisha. Remember, when Elisha was called by Elijah, he was leading one of the trains of oxen. I think there was 12, and he was on the 12th. So he was working, or he and his family had a large estate, a very wealthy estate, that he left then to follow Elijah. So that could maybe put him on similar footing with that kind of social economic position and activities prior to being called to give this message. It's just quoting here, speaking about kind of the summarizing what I just said. The phrase here, that he's among the shepherds. Let's see here. The assessment is that he could have been more of a sheep breeder based on 2 Kings 3:4. The fact that he supplied, this is the king of Moab, the king of Israel, with 100,000 lambs and with a wool of 100,000 rams implies considerably more than a man who worked as a shepherd. So in other words, that's the idea that connection between the language there maybe speaks to the fact that Amos was more well-to-do. And again, Tekoa was south of Jerusalem. We know Tekoa in another story. Joab used a woman from Tekoa to kind of entreat David to bring Absalom back. And so that's another time we have Tekoa mentioned in the scripture. So that's just kind of the prophet. That's what we know about his, where he's from, what he did, kind of who he is. And it's about all we get, except from the ways in which he interacts with his surroundings. We see a little bit of that here. I believe in chapter 7, he's confronted by, yeah, just turn to chapter 7. Just this, you see he's got a very stiff back when it comes to interacting with others, particularly this false prophet in Israel. Amaziah, this is verse 10 in chapter 7. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And he goes on to proclaim that this, in fact, God will deal with Israel. And I just mentioned that verse because I forgot to put in your outlines there. Amos mentions that he's a grower of sycamore, says that he's a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. And one of the reasons that scholars think that might be there is because as far as growing feed and necessary fodder for his animals, that could have been part of why he was doing that. So again, that's just a picture of Amos and his character. He was definitely one who underwent conflict with the leaders of Israel, but he stayed faithful to his calling. So that's just a prophet. Now the world of his day, his ministry was during the reign of Uzziah in Judah and the days of Jeroboam in Israel. Again, there have been put his ministry about the same time that Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and probably preceding the ministry of Hosea to Israel and Isaiah to Judah. If you look at just Hosea 1 and Jonah, or Isaiah 1, it talks about their relative relationship to kings. Now, Isaiah was in the reigns of Uzziah and all the way through to Hezekiah, I believe. So Isaiah would have come along quite after, or near the end of Uzziah's life, whereas it appears Amos would have been earlier on. So they weren't contemporaries, but they were at least in the same time frame. But again, Isaiah was to Judah, and Hosea was to Israel. So there was prophetic action. And again, all this time too, we have the sons of the prophets. If you remember as we read through the Kings and Chronicles, Elijah and Elisha have interactions with the sons of the prophets. I believe these are just enclaves of those faithful to God who live in Israel, who did not, or whose ancestors did not go with the other faithful ones going down to Judah in the initial separation of the kingdoms, but they lived in Israel and were faithful to the Lord. And so that's kind of the situation they're in. that time. Just reading here a couple things about the history and the timing. Uzziah was king in Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was the king of Israel. Uzziah's reign was from 783 to 742 B.C., with Jotham serving as co-regent beginning about 759. Jeroboam's reign in Israel was from 786 to 746. The broad limits of a possible time frame for the ministry of Amos, when both kings were reigning, would be about 783 to 746. So you've got about almost 40 years there when this could have taken place, sometime in that time frame. Whether it was early or late, we don't know for sure, but it would have been about in those years, the middle of the 7th century B.C. Just a couple notes about the politics of the day, meaning the general landscape. Israel was generally pro-Assyria, or at least not anti-Assyria during these days. Assyria was the dominant power. They were not a good place, but they were the kind of the overlords. And I believe I'll read a couple quotes here. But I believe that Jehu's dynasty was at least allied with or wasn't antagonistic to Assyria. And so Jeroboam II was the last solidly reigning king from Jehu's dynasty. So just reading a couple things here. At the end of the 9th century, the Arameans dominated Israel, made possible by the Assyrian weaknesses during this time. Earlier in the century, around the years of 883 to 824, two Assyrian kings campaigned aggressively outside of Assyria proper to control trade routes. An anti-Assyrian coalition formed in the west to resist Assyrian aggravation came about. It goes on to talk about these individuals and principal figures in those conflicts. We know Hadadezer and Ahab of Israel. Ahab we know from, obviously, are going through the kings. Anyway, throughout that time, there was conflicts, and Assyria ended up having a little more of an isolated time, pulling back a little bit with some internal struggles that allowed Aram to kind of become more powerful in the time, and that caused other problems, which is why they're on the scene more as a concern. And it could be, too, that depending upon the timing when this happened, Jonah's ministry could have played a part in the pulling back of Assyria as well. If Nineveh was repenting and going through an internal identity crisis, to say the least, I mean, just from an external perspective, that's going to cause a power vacuum. If they were notably generally aggressive on the international stage, and then because of Jonah's intervention, well, because of God's intervention through Jonah, they pulled back a bit, that would cause some of these things to potentially happen. So again, there's a lot of moving parts there, but knowing that Assyria had kind of lulled for a bit, and that created some other opportunities for other powers to come about, but it generally had the effect of a time of peace and prosperity for Israel and Judah. And that's one of the key things. The peace and prosperity happened because the major power, Assyria, had taken a... They're in the middle of this kind of hiatus. They would come back with a force and a vengeance and eventually swallow up Israel and almost Judah. But then they would be supplanted eventually by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And then we know some more of the story there. A couple of things about the time of Amos' day. The religious situation, let's see here, the economic boom was accompanied by an increase in religious activities. The shrines of Bethel, Dan, Gilgal, and Beersheba had constant streams of worshippers bringing growing numbers of sacrificial animals. Amos showed God's disapproval of such religious activities by announcing God's judgment upon the religious sites, by giving counsel to stay away from these sites, and by declaring God's rejection of their religious activities. We'll look at that here in a few moments. But the idea is, when they were prosperous and had this time of peace, religious, whatever, activity flourished as well, but it was generally false and pagan religious activities. One more note about the timing. At the end of chapter 1, verse 1, it says, 2 years before the earthquake. So when Amos was given this vision, this first vision, this first message from the Lord, it was 2 years before the earthquake. There's not much we know about this. This is probably mentioned also in Zechariah chapter 14. But this assumes such a notable disaster, quoting here, that no one needed more information. It'd be like talking about 2 years before the trade centers, or something to that effect, where everyone would know what we're talking about. You don't have to go into great detail about the exact date, the exact situation. Everybody knew that. One scholar described the quake as extremely violent and unparalleled, and it's mentioned, like I said, in Zechariah 14:5, which says this: "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." Archaeologists have dated traces of this earthquake to about 765 to 760, which could again be in this time frame. So that would make sense that generally this area, this time frame, is when Amos did his ministry. So that's kind of the prophet, and then the days, the world of his day. And now the theme of the book. And I'm not going to try to push through some of this because I have a lot that I want to get to. And if we take another week, then we will. But I encourage you to read through the Minor Prophets. They're not as difficult, I think, to read as some of the genealogies, even in whether it's Nehemiah or even some of the other books that just kind of go on and go on. It seems to be a bit overwhelming. But they can be a bit daunting, again, because of the nature that it's a very much of a judgment type of book against sinful Judah or sinful Israel. But I encourage you to read them and just to see, if nothing else, the themes of God's faithfulness, God's power, his sovereignty, God's patience. If he's describing what's going on there, but he's not yet consumed those nations, we see God's patience. We see God's call for them to repent and come back. We'll see that here in just a few moments as well. But just look for, if nothing else, just some of those, the ways in which we can see God magnified, even if we don't totally understand or have a full understanding of the context of the prophet, we can still see amazing statements and pictures about God. A couple things here. The book of Amos has two general parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are the words of Amos, and chapters 7 through 9 are the visions. And we see that kind of, again, just summarized in verse 1. He says, which he envisioned in visions, verse 1, and then the words later on there. So we have, am I ringing? Is that me? Is that outside? Okay. Snowplow. There you go. That's not me then. Okay, good. All right. So one of the main themes of the book is the sovereign power of God. Sovereign power of God. And just look at the first two chapters, just as a good overview of this. If you just look at a few of these verses, you'll see that the sovereign power is not so much as described in theological statement language. There is a few of those there, but we see it in the fact that the judgments of God that he brings about on other nations, on all kinds of nations and kings. For instance, verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead." So you've got God being sovereign and powerful over Damascus. Verse 6, he has Gaza. Okay, Gaza, they're going to be held accountable for what they did, for their actions and violence. Or verse 9, Tyre is there. Or 11, Edom. Or verse 13, Ammon. So you've got all these different foreign nations, again, that are not Israel, are not Judah, they're not the covenant people of God, but he is showing that he's going to hold them and judge them for their transgressions and for the various things they've done. He will not let them or revoke their punishment. But then chapter 2, he begins speaking about Moab. Again, this another, I think, the final foreign nation that he speaks about. But then in verse 4, for three transgressions of Judah. And then in verse 6, speaking of Israel. So we have a listing of all these nations, different powers here, that God is going to hold accountable. He will not relent or revoke its punishment because of the things they've done. So we see the sovereignty of God here, His sovereign power on display just in these prophecies. It may be that the reality of God's amazing power and His awesome presence was uniquely important to Amos in his prophetic ministry. God's sovereignty is evident in the messages given to the surrounding nations, which are just covered, as well as Judah and to Israel. This conviction is what contributed to his sustained boldness, I think, to continue speaking when he was threatened and ordered to be silent by the priests of Bethel, which we looked at in Amos chapter 7. So I think that the reality of God's power, the immense nature of his message was so compelling to Amos that it characterized so much of his life and his ministry. It's possible too that, like Paul, Amos considered himself less than his contemporaries whom God was using. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking about the apostles, and Christ appearing to them, he says, "And to last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." This is 1 Corinthians 15, 8 and 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul has this perspective of humility in the context of the apostles. But I think Amos has a similar statement when he says in chapter 7, verse 14, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs." He's obviously a prophet. He's used by God as a prophet, but he's not got that kind of... He's not using that as a badge of honor or whatever it might be. He considers himself a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs, who I believe is just overcome by the power of God's word and by God's command that he could not but obey. If you look at, if you remember also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul had that internal compelling to do this. And I think, again, just reading through Amos, I get that sense that Amos had the same attitude, that he had to do this. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. I want to look at two verses here. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And shepherds pasture ground, and the shepherds pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." So in the first part there, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." Here's a question. What is to be pictured in the mind of the hearer when Amos says that? What are we to picture? Is he what's that? A lion. Okay? So look at chapter 3, verse 8. "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Just that kind of, if the natural, understood, universal response to a lion roaring is fear and awareness, response here is, again, in the words of the prophet here, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who cannot but prophesy?" And I think this is, again, a picture of the disposition of Amos coming out in his prophetic words here, just where the power of God is so compelling that I'm just a grower of sycamore figs. I'm just a herdsman. But I can't not but do this. I think we see that kind of coming out in some of Amos's prophecies here, that the sovereign power of God, again, was obviously on display in his prophecies to all the nations surrounding him, including the two nations of the children of Israel, but then even in some of these images here. So that's one of the main themes of the book of Amos. The second theme, then again, I'm getting these summaries from some good commentaries and survey books I have been very helpful. So these aren't obviously original with me. But another theme is the judgment of Israel that's imminent. Now, this is not, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out. I mean, if you read through, you're going to see judgment upon judgment and woe upon woe declared upon these the nations, particularly upon Israel. But the imminent judgment of Israel is a significant theme. And just if you notice, we'll come to it eventually, we'll get to it next week, but the last theme that comes out in the end of the book is the restoration of Israel. So we're going to talk about that distinctly, but when Amos is preaching, you have this, the sovereign power of God, you have the imminent judgment and the goodness of the judgment upon Israel, so much so that the people of Israel, spoken by the priest at Bethel, says, leave and stop talking to us about this, because no one can stand it. He prophesies about that, the day of the Lord, which we'll talk about again. But then finally, after that, the restoration of Israel. So Amos is a well-rounded book. It is not solely relegated to the judgment and the destruction of Israel, but it's got the hope and promise of restoration of them in the future. So we have the imminent judgment of Israel. Now, God had promised the sons of Israel that if they forsook him, if they turned away from him, that he would then treat them harshly and deal with them severely. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a reminder of God's promises to Israel. And I've often said that if you read basically chapter 28 and 29 at least 28 of 28 to the end of Deuteronomy, you'll read that. That tells you the entire future history of Israel, and then the kings and the prophets all go into how that all played out. So, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 28 verses 32 and following, we have this description of faithless Israel. What would happen? It says this: your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot and the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king who you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. So this is just one of the promises. One of these, again, if you disobey, this will be a consequence to you. That was what was said way back in Deuteronomy. And so when Amos is giving the culmination, the surety that God will go through this promises, it's all rooted back to that. Again, though the nation was at a time of relative peace and prosperity, the people had continued to forsake God for dead idols, even though God had repeatedly brought about events to call them back to himself. Turn to Amos chapter 4. This is, I think, really crucial, too, to see in all the difficulties that God brought to bear upon Israel, they weren't just for the punishment of wickedness and the punishment for forsaking God's laws. Let's look here at verse 6 here, chapter 4. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Cleanness of teeth. That's not like a good thing. That's your mouth is empty. He said, I gave you these things, yet you did not return to me. We see that in verse 6. Look at verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another to a city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Or verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards and fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the matter of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. In chapter 4, what we see is that there is a judgment coming, but he has given multiple times where they ought to have seen God or seen the affliction and called out to God and repent. Israel had done this in the past. They had seen the affliction and responded with repentance towards God. In Judges chapter 10, this is just bringing up to the time of Jephthah, but the people cry out. They see that their affliction is because of the Lord, and they cry out to the Lord, Lord, we've sinned against you. And there's this interaction there between the people and the Lord where he says, why don't you serve the gods you go after? They said, no, put them away. We're coming. You know, we're serving you. We want to serve you. And then God delivers them through Jephthah. So the idea of bringing about foreign oppression or other kinds of calamities to call Israel back to repentance to God is common with their history. We've even seen in some of the, as we've gone through some of the kings, various victories, delivering from massive armies encamped around the cities are done because the prophet of God has been faithful to keep his word, spoken through the prophet, whether it's Elijah or Elisha, particularly. And God has done these things so as to call the people to repentance and call them back. But again, chapter 4 is this list of the ways in which God has done these things and they've not turned back. He's brought about difficulty to bring them to their knees and they've not repented. He's brought them hardships so as to open their eyes, but yet they have not returned to the Lord. And so that is, again, why this judgment of God against Israel is not just so right because of their wickedness, but it's also his patience in delaying is so great here. So we have listings here of just several of the reasons, particular reasons, why God will bring about judgment. Number one there is the wickedly greedy. I'm not sure if there's a way to be anything other than wickedly greedy. But chapter 2, verse 6, it says, for the three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So apparently, in this situation, whatever it was, the greedy saw no bounds upon their activities. They'd sell the righteous for whatever they could get, and they'd sell the needy for what they could get from them. There was no compassion. There was no care for those who were the downtrodden, the poor of the land. And remember, one of the things that God had commanded his people to do was to care for those who were in their midst who were poor. Now, he said, if you obey me, there's not going to be a poor man in your midst, number one. But if there are, then don't glean the sides of the fields and have these different kinds of security things set up so that people could be taken care of and you were not to violate justice or the welfare of those who were weak and dispossessed. We'll get to that, the issue of justice, actually we'll get to that next week because we're on the time. But this idea that this wicked greed, this which goes into the next one with the unrepentant wealthy when they're in their wickedness, was characteristic of this time of prosperity. They were getting what they could, as they could, and not caring about the consequences. I'm reminded of a movie I used to watch when I was a kid called The Secret of Nim. It's a cartoon movie. I don't think it was Disney, But long story short, one of the antagonist of the show, of the story, his whole line was, you got to take what you can when you can. And that's what you do. Any kind of wanting to be careful and fair and have some restraint was foolishness to this guy. Take what you can when you can. And I believe anyway, so that was the picture there of these wickedly greedy individuals. But then you have the unrepentant rich. Again, I say unrepentant rich because wealth, having riches, is not in itself sinful or wrong. You could go listing Abram, Job, David were all wealthy eventually. Solomon was very wealthy. There's a lot. Wealth is not inherently sinful, though. Wealth, or the pursuit of wealth, as Paul says in the New Testament, can be a significant tripping hazard when it comes to righteousness. But wealth is not a problem. But to be wicked or to be unrepentant in your wealth, in a sense of holding on to your wicked ways, is what is being looked at here. Look at Amos chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. This is just a very good picture of those who are wealthy, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves in the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs themselves. I mean, this is a picture of luxury. Interpretive dance and like compositions and sonnets and things, that's not what you do when you're destitute and groveling and needing to work for your daily bread just from sunup to sundown. These who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So these are those who are enjoying who are very much enjoying the fruit of whatever labor, and it could be, again, ill-gotten gains, who knows, but they are reclining on these luxuriant couches and with all this time, but what they have not done is they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They have not grieved over the wickedness. They have not grieved over the sin that characterizes their whole entire nation. And again, the character of the nation was they walked after the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They were continually going back to this baseline idolatry that all their contemporaries said, this is how you worship the true God. That's a really, we're going to end with this morning, but that's an interesting and important point, I think. Right now, Jeroboam II is I don't know, a couple hundred years after Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And for that, those several different dynasties and monarchs and times and generations, The worshiping at Bethel and at Dan was the regular way that they would worship the God of their fathers. But that in itself was not right. Their traditional understanding of the way they would worship the true God was, in fact, a false idolatry. And so they had not repented of anything that their forebears had done, the ruin of Joseph, whether it is, again, I think probably going back to the root sin, which was idolatry fleeing from the Lord. So one helpful lesson maybe from thinking about all these things kind of as consecutive in the years of Scripture, that by the time that Amos comes about, going back to the good old-fashioned religion was still going back to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They would associate that with, you know, their good old-fashioned religion back with that wickedness. They had to go back to the true foundation, the true source of God's revelation in His Word, and worship the true God in the way that He had set up, and that could only be done in Jerusalem at that time. Or at the very least, being faithful to God and not going after the wicked idolatry of the land. Again, the sons of the prophets who lived in Israel were faithful to the Lord, but were not members or residents near Jerusalem to participate in all those feasts and festivals. So next week, we're going to look at the rest of these themes and the themes for judgment here, and maybe I'll have a couple other things to bring up. But again, I hope you're seeing some of the richness, or seeing anew some of the richness of the book of Amos And again, if I was to say one thing, I was gut punched by the chapter 3, verse 8. We're speaking about essentially that I, how can I but speak when the Lord has roared? That statement there. So, well, let's pray to close our time this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, be with those who are still on their way or trying to make it here this morning. Help members and friends to be safe and warm in their homes or driving safely here. Protect our brothers and sisters and our family wherever they are at today. Lord, be with us now as we have a time of fellowship before our service, and may you be honored in Christ's name. Amen.